We're looking together at Acts 8, the second half here, so do have that open in front of you. Let me ask you, out of all the people that you know, who do you think is the least likely person to become a Christian? Who is the least likely person to become a Christian? Maybe think about your school. Who in your class could you never imagine being at all interested in Jesus? Think about your neighbourhood. Who would you be absolutely stunned to see if they turned up here one Sunday? Maybe it's the nice Muslim family who live a few doors down. Maybe it's the affluent white middle class family, live in a big house, they've got new cars, their children are in private schools, they have amazing holidays, everything they want, and no interest in God. Maybe they seem very unlikely ever to turn to Christ. What about your workplace? Who is least likely to become a Christian there? Maybe it's the person organising all the Pride events this month. Or the colleague who's made it very clear in the past that they never want to hear anything about Christianity. Maybe the least likely person you can think of is a family member. Maybe when you all get together at Christmas, you know, a kind of stony atmosphere descends if anyone even mentions a carol service. Who is it who seems out of reach of the gospel? Well, whoever that person is that we have in mind, what we're going to look at today should give us hope. Because today we see the most unlikely person, in fact, really an impossible person, believe in Jesus and be baptized. And if it can happen to them, it can happen to anyone. That's what we're supposed to see, I think, this morning. We're looking at this second episode involving Philip in chapter 8. Last week we saw that because of the persecution that's broken out in Jerusalem, the disciples are scattered and the gospel spread outside Jerusalem for the first time as they went talking to people about Jesus. And we saw that Philip goes to Samaria and talks about Jesus and the kingdom of God there, and many people believe and are baptized. But then this second episode, in the second half of the chapter, is very different. This time there are no great crowds. It's just Philip and one other person, the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip tells him the good news about Jesus, and the eunuch believes and is baptized. Often this account is used as an example of personal evangelism. There's Philip, goes to the desert, to an uncomfortable place, steps out, seizes the opportunity, speaks the gospel one-to-one to somebody, and that somebody is saved. And that is all true, but I think actually that if this section is about personal evangelism, a model for us, then it's actually a bit depressing, isn't it? Do you think that? Do you know what I mean? Philip kind of just gets handed this on a plate, doesn't he? Maybe as you read it, you think, well, that's all very well. I wish it was like that for me. God is clearly bringing this about, isn't he, in a special way. An angel of the Lord tells Philip exactly where to go, out to the desert. And when he gets there, instead of the desert being deserted, as you'd expect, there's a chariot. And again, the Holy Spirit tells Philip exactly what to do, to go over to the chariot and stay near it. And when he does, behold, the Bible actually says, behold, there's a man in there reading Isaiah 53 who asks Philip to explain it to him. And afterwards, Philip, verse 39, is kind of suddenly taken away by the Spirit of the Lord. It appears there's some kind of miraculous thing there. He kind of suddenly goes and then appears somewhere else. I think actually any of us in this situation would be able to seize the opportunity, wouldn't we? Imagine this happened to you tomorrow morning. You're just going about your business when an angel appears and tells you to go to a particular place. And when you get there, it's completely deserted except for one person who's reading Isaiah 53 out loud and asks you to explain it to them. I think any of us could make the most of that opportunity, couldn't we? I think the point of what we see here is that this is not normally what happens, is it? The Lord is setting this up very particularly, bringing Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch together. Now, of course, God can do this, and there are accounts of people being saved in marvellous ways, but I'm not sure this is normally what God does, is it? And so I'm not sure it's supposed to be a model for our personal evangelism. There's something special about this encounter, which we're going to see this morning. We need to think a bit harder about it, and we see that the focus of this passage is not what we are to do. The focus of this passage is what God is doing. This is about God's mission to exalt Jesus and to bring even outsiders into his kingdom, even the most unlikely people. Or we can put it like this: God includes those who used to be excluded. God includes the excluded. So let's have a look. Let's see what's going on here. Philip is directed into the desert by an angel of the Lord and meets this Ethiopian man. He's a very high-ranking servant of the Queen of Ethiopia, and he's also a eunuch. A eunuch is a man whose testicles have been crushed or cut off, often done when that person was a boy. Eunuchs were highly valued as servants in the ancient world. They were thought to be particularly trustworthy. Now, often we call this man the Ethiopian. The heading in my Bible says Philip and the Ethiopian. But actually, whenever this passage talks about him, he's referred to as the eunuch. That seems to be the thing that is most significant about him, more so than the fact that he's an Ethiopian. And this eunuch, verse 27, has been to Jerusalem to worship. Now, we don't know how he'd heard about the God of the Bible, but it seems that he is a devout man. He wants to go to the temple to worship the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. That journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem would have taken 5 months. It's about 1,500 miles. This man is prepared to go to great lengths in order to worship God there in Jerusalem. But actually, we know what would have happened when he got there. He would have been massively disappointed. He would not have been allowed to worship God there. He would have been shut out from the worship of the temple. That huge journey would have been all for nothing. Deuteronomy 23 says this, a rather eye-watering verse. It says on the screen, "No man whose testicles have been crushed or whose penis has been cut off may enter the Lord's assembly." Two words I don't think I've ever said in a sermon before. But the reason for that, I think, is that the temple is designed as a picture for us, isn't it, of who can access God. What kind of person is allowed to worship God? What do we need to be like? And nothing damaged or broken can approach God. To approach him requires perfection. Excluding this eunuch who is physically damaged is a picture of what we need to be like spiritually. We need to be spiritually perfect and complete to worship God. And not only that, the second reason I think that eunuchs were excluded is that to be a eunuch is to kind of side with death. It's to be on the side of death. Let me try and explain that to you. God designed and gave men and women sexual organs so that they could bring new life into the world. And so to damage that or to destroy that is to cut off the means of life, isn't it? It's to kind of embrace deathliness rather than embracing the life that God intends. And so this man's physical condition is a picture of what all of us are like spiritually. All of us are broken spiritually. None of us is perfect. None of us is complete. All of us run after sin that leads to death, rather than loving God, the author of life. And so this eunuch actually shows that all of us deserve to be shut out from God, unable to worship him. But imagine what it was like for this man. He's travelled 1,500 miles on a chariot that may have been kind of more like a kind of ox cart than what we perhaps think of as a chariot. He's made this journey of a lifetime, dedicated, I guess, a year to get there and back at least, only to find that he cannot come in when he gets there. And so now he's turned around and he's starting his 5-month journey back again across the desert. And as he goes, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Maybe in Jerusalem he bought a copy of the Isaiah scroll. And there he is, reading it in his chariot on the way back. He's reached chapter 53. Those are the verses that are quoted there. And he asks Philip to explain it for him. And Philip is able to tell him who that passage is about. Verse 35, Philip begins with that very passage of scripture and tells him the good news about Jesus. What kind of things might Philip have said to him? Well, let's turn back to Isaiah, to those chapters, and have a look at some of those things. If you have got a Bible, do turn back. Keep a finger in Acts, we're coming back there. But do turn to Isaiah 53, page 791. We'll move the slide on, Andrew. Thank you. Just to the, not that one, back one. Yep, stay there. Thank you. Okay. So Isaiah 53, and the verses that the eunuch asked Philip about are verses 7 and 8, so you can see them there. They describe how Jesus was led quietly, in weakness, in humiliation, to his death on the cross, his life taken from the earth. But that's just where Philip starts. I guess he would have talked to him about verse 5 as well, wouldn't he? Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He would have explained that suffering that Jesus underwent was not for his own sins, but for ours. Our iniquities placed on him, and he bore our punishment. And because he has done that in our place, we can have peace with God. And I imagine Philip also talked to him about verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. After his suffering and death, Jesus was raised to life again. He saw the light of life, and he justifies many. That is, through him, many people are declared right before God. And Jesus has now been given a portion among the great, lifted up to the highest place of heaven, where he reigns and rules as Lord. And I don't think Philip would have stopped there either. I guess he went on to chapter 54 as he talked to this eunuch, which begins, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour." Because of what Jesus has done, there is joy, even for the brokenhearted. The glorious age of God's salvation has dawned. People who were full of shame can burst into song because of the Lord's goodness, because of what Jesus has done. And then maybe Philip scrolled through to chapter 55. Come with me there. Chapter 55 starts with an invitation. "Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." You see, any spiritually hungry person is invited to come and be fed. Anyone can come and receive freely at no cost life and salvation from God that satisfies our souls. And maybe as Philip's explaining this, we can imagine the eunuch sitting there and he says, that sounds so good. That is what I've been waiting for. That's what I've been looking for. But I tried to come. I tried to accept that invitation. I came 1,500 miles. And when I got there, I found that I was excluded. I'm an Ethiopian. I'm a foreigner. And more than that, I'm a eunuch. I would love to have my sins forgiven. I would love to have a place with God's people. But I know it isn't for me. And then Philip says, well, I have got good news for you. Come with me into the next chapter, chapter 56. And he starts to read from verse 3. Chapter 56, verse 3 on the screen as well. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Do you see? In this new age of salvation in Christ, everyone is welcomed in. This eunuch who couldn't get near the temple is promised a place within the temple now. Welcomed right into the heart of it. Right into the presence of God forever. You see, Jesus coming and what he has done has changed everything. By his wounds we are healed, Isaiah says. His death has healed our spiritual brokenness. Our sin that makes us side with death drags us away from the author of life. But Jesus has borne our sin and gone down into death for us and risen to give us life. This eunuch was excluded as a sign of the deathly brokenness of sin. But Jesus has dealt with our sin, healed our brokenness. And he and everyone can now be welcomed into the presence of God. And that is wonderful news, isn't it? Wonderful news for us. Maybe this morning you feel deeply broken. Perhaps you want to worship God, but you're ready to go away disappointed because you think you could never come near him. Perhaps like the eunuch, you've done something that cannot be undone. Or something has been done to you in the past. The brokenness that we feel often has a sexual element, I think, doesn't it? Just as it did for the eunuch. Broken relationships. Perhaps an abortion in your past. The grip of lust, heterosexual or homosexual. Abuse, perhaps. Confusion about gender. And because of that, you feel you will always be cut off from God. But this man shows us that in Christ, we can come near. Anyone can worship God, can receive the healing that Jesus brings, and can receive forgiveness. As we bow to Jesus, God will welcome us into his presence and give us an everlasting name that will never be cut off. We don't need to go away sad this morning. We can return home like that eunuch did eventually, believing in Jesus and full of joy. Or perhaps think back to that question that I asked at the beginning. Who do you think is the least likely person to be saved and welcomed by God? Well, this eunuch was. Until Jesus came. Who did you have in mind? The LGBT campaigner? The Muslim family? The comfortable middle class person without a care in the world? The violent racist? The person with a string of immoral relationships? Well, think of this eunuch who appeared to be excluded with no hope. What had been done to him or what he had done couldn't be undone, but in Christ it can be. The broken and the sinful and the deathly can receive forgiveness and be welcomed in. Later in the New Testament, Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. He says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Maybe some of those people are on our list of least likely. In fact, if Paul stopped there, I think most of us, probably all of us, would be excluded. But gloriously, he doesn't stop there. He goes on, "That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In Christ, the broken and excluded are cleansed and healed and welcomed in. Let's not stop praying for God to save the unlikely person. That person that you had in your mind this morning, make sure you pray for them today, that they would understand the great salvation of Jesus. Okay, we're going to look at a second point briefly, but before we do that, I want to kind of just take a step sideways and talk briefly about baptism here, as it comes up in this passage of Acts. We're going back to Acts chapter 8. Jesus commands, doesn't he, that if you believe in him, you should be baptized. And we see that happening everywhere in the New Testament, including here. The Bible doesn't, though, really give us many details about how baptism should take place. And so when we find examples of it in the Bible, it's worth just stopping to look at them and see what we can learn from them. And I think this example in chapter 8 helps us to correct some misunderstandings that we might have. So we're going to look at that briefly and see two things. First of all, notice that this man doesn't need to wait, does he? Verse 36, as soon as he's heard the good news about Jesus, he asks to be baptized. Everywhere in the Bible, when people decide they want to follow Jesus, they are baptized immediately. It's just part of becoming a Christian. And so if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's the Savior who can forgive your sins and you want to follow him, then get baptized. Baptism is not something you do when you know all the answers or when you've kind of become super holy or you're convinced that you can do it. If you want to follow Jesus, get baptized. It's just step one. It goes along with believing in him. If you want to follow Jesus, or you are already following him and you haven't been baptized, then speak to me or one of the other elders or one of your parents or something like that. We'd love to make that happen. Second thing to notice about this baptism is that it's very low key, isn't it? It's very low key. It's just Philip and the eunuch in the desert. I went to a baptism recently and it was a huge affair. The building was rammed with people. There was an overflow room with a video feed, piles of refreshments. There was a team filming you as you came in the door so they could make a commemorative video afterwards. And of course, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but baptism doesn't have to be like that, does it? You might find that kind of thing very off-putting. I think I certainly would. Here, Philip and the eunuch in the desert, and that is it. Not even live streamed, can you believe it? Normally, I think a baptism should be something that the church does, because the person being baptized is joining Christ's church. Here in Acts 8, it's a bit unusual, isn't it? There isn't a church available. The eunuch is not going to find one, probably, when he gets back to Ethiopia. So Philip is kind of representing as much church as there can be at this point. But baptism can be very simple. It doesn't require huge crowds and elaborate testimonies and weeks of preparation. If we believe, we should get baptized. So don't let any of those things put you off. If they are, if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and you want to follow him, then get baptized. Do speak to me about that. Okay, let's have a look at our final point. We're going to cover this very briefly. And our final point is that God's mission in Christ is carried out in weakness. Carried out in weakness. Now, these two episodes in chapter 8, Philip in Samaria and Philip with the eunuch, are the only ones that involve Philip in any major way. We see his name in chapter 6. He pops up again a bit later, just in passing in Acts. But this is the only kind of major bit about him. And so I think we're supposed to really look at these two incidents together as a bit of a pair. And when we do that, we can see that there are several similarities, aren't there? They're both about Philip, for a start. They're also both about the salvation of outsiders, people who would have been excluded from the temple and the worship of God. The Samaritans, who'd gone their own way and built their own temple, and the eunuch, who wanted to worship God but was excluded. And in both cases, they're welcomed in as they hear the good news about Jesus. And in both cases, we're told there was joy, rejoicing, and baptism. But when you bring the two together, as well as similarities, you also see a big difference, I think. In Samaria, there is a great focus on power. On power. That's what they love in Samaria. Just look at verses 9 to 11 of chapter 8. Let me remind you of those that we saw last week. Chapter 8, verse 9. For some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and had amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. It's all about spectacle and amazement and power and great act. That's what the Samaritans love. But when we get to the eunuch, what is it that's highlighted? It's not power, is it? It's weakness. Jesus' weakness. The one in verse 32 is led like a lamb to the slaughter, humiliated, his life taken from him. No one seeing Jesus led out to die was calling him the divine power, called the great power. And like the Samaritans, our world loves power, doesn't it? It's obsessed with power. In many ways, I think the desire for power drives almost everything that happens. We see it in politicians and rulers, of course. They want to seize power or remain in power or be elected to power. In our society, people want power over their life and their death. They want power over the life of the baby that they've conceived. They want power to choose when their own life ends. Nothing should limit our power to do as we please. That's what we believe. People want to move up the career ladder because it gives them more power at work, or it gives them more spending power as their salary goes up. Even things, I think, like kind of academic study, research, is driven by power more than we realize. Knowledge is power, we say, don't we? There is a buzz that comes from feeling that you know things, especially if you know more than somebody else does. But in a world that is obsessed with power, Jesus came in weakness and humiliation. He came with all power, but for the good of others, refused to use it. And we see here in Acts, in this second half, that it's generally not amazing acts of power, is it, that spread God's kingdom. Even in Samaria, in verse 12, it's as Philip preaches the good news about the kingdom of God that people believe. In verse 35, it's as Philip speaks the good news about Jesus Christ, the humiliated Savior. And so if we are following Jesus, it should radically change our desire for power. Like him, we will be willing to give up power to serve God. We may give up our earning power, earning less or being generous with what we have to serve God's kingdom. We'll give up power over our lives. We'll trust God's commands in the areas of life and death and relationships, parenting, rather than seeking to exercise our own power. We'll trust God's sovereignty over our lives, even if what he decides is different to what we might have chosen. In the church, leaders of God's people are not to lord it over others, not to exercise power in the way that leaders in the world do. They're to be servants. As a church, we won't feel the need to be the biggest and coolest and most influential, to compete on the kind of amazement scale with the world. We will simply work to be faithful to God, even if that looks like weakness. God's mission in Christ is carried out in weakness. Well, let's conclude, shall we? Let's conclude. As the gospel spreads out into the world, we see that people who were far away, people who were excluded, are now brought in, right into the presence of God. Jesus' forgiveness is for everyone. We live in a new age of worldwide salvation. Nobody is cut off, even the broken people, the shamed people. People like us are given a place and a name in God's presence that will never be taken away. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord, our God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing to be humiliated, slaughtered like a lamb, broken on the cross, in order that we might have life. Thank you that by his wounds we are healed, that his brokenness brought us wholeness, that the sin and the deathliness which characterizes us, that once excluded us, that he has healed and forgiven, and that we can be justified and righteous in your sight, brought near into your very presence forever. We pray that we would rejoice in that. Help us to understand it, never to think that if we have trusted in Christ, we are excluded by the things that we have done. We pray that if we have not trusted in him, that we would repent, turn away from those things, and receive the salvation and the joy that Jesus offers to us, the only one who can put right our brokenness. Thank you that he is such a good and a loving and a kind and a healing Saviour. Help us, we pray, not to give up or to despair of anyone else. But we pray that we might see you bringing many people to salvation, that you might demonstrate your power even in apparent weakness as you save even the most unlikely people and bring them into your kingdom. We pray that if we are trusting in Jesus, that we believe that he did die and rise for our sins, we would obey him and follow him in baptism. And so we bring all these prayers to you in the name of our gracious Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen.